There are some Christians whose lives are nothing but spiritual and emotional roller coasters. They are up and bubbly one day, they are down the next. Up and down, roller coasters are real fun, but only for a short ride, and only once in a while. Who would want to live in one of those? Not only are their lives roller coasters, but also their hope. They are sure they are going to heaven one day, and they are not real sure the next. They are sure they are saved one day, and then they question if they really are the next. They are up and down about going to heaven or being separated from God. The Christians in Ephesus were like that. They were losing the hope of their calling. So Paul, in his letter, reminded them of the resources that they had in Christ. Today, Paul is going to talk about that. And for those of you with roller coaster lives, learn today that God has resources available for you. In our text today, we are going to see our resources. So please turn to our text with the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 15, as we continue where we stopped. If you remember, it is divided into two parts. Where we stand in the first 14 verses, and why we stand, verses 15 to 23. In the first part, Paul showed us where we stand, who we are, and what we have. He described the benefits of the Christian. God the Father has chosen him before the foundation of the world. In verse 4. God has changed him, made him holy and without blame. In verse 4. God adopted him as his son. In verse 5. Accepted him in the beloved. In verse 6. Then God the Son has redeemed him by his blood. Verse 7. He has forgiven him all of his sin. Also in verse 7. He has enriched him with the riches of his grace. Also in verse 7. And he has instructed him concerning the mystery of his will. In verse 9. Then God the Holy Spirit has enabled him to respond in faith to God and to trust him, verse 13, and he has sealed him and guaranteed his inheritance in verse 14. So we have great benefits. After the benefits of the Christian, we will see the resources of the Christian. What's the difference? Well, the benefits we already have, they are ours. The resources are available to us. We must take them if we want them. So Paul continues his letter and he says in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then we see a period. Paul is killing me with those long sentences. I'm a short sentence kind of guy. These seven verses are one sentence in the Greek and in the English. But it is full of great stuff. We learn three important things from the first two verses, verses 15 and 16. We learn, number one, about the characteristics of a true church. The two things that characterize a true church are in verse 15. Loyalty to the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, and love for the saints, the body of Christ. We also learn, number two, that what a true Christian is. We have a twofold description. Number one, a Christian is one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And number two, a Christian is one who has love for all the saints. Not only certain saints, not only the good-looking ones, or those who smell good, or those who agree with him. A true Christian loves all the saints. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and I quote, "The Ephesians not only love those whom they happen to like, but all the saints. Not only the clever ones, not only the learned ones, not only the pleasant ones, not only those who belong to a particular social status, no, all the saints. We do not ask, where has he come from? What school has he attended? What is his bank balance? We are interested in only one thing. Is he a child of God? Is he my brother? Are we related?" A Christian knows that he cannot show his love to Jesus Christ in any other way than by loving his fellow men. How we treat others shows the kind of relationship that we have with God. It shows the love that we have for the Lord Jesus. Some Christians have faith in Jesus Christ, but they do not have love for all the saints. And Jesus said, "By this you shall know my disciples." By what? The size of their Bible? No. The way they look? No. The nice thing that they say, the bumper stickers on their car? No. By their love, by the love that they have for one another. That's the proof of the pudding. In his first letter, John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death, he said. God has called us from our former life to a new life. He has a new life for us. He called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. Even though we have faith in the Lord Jesus, the faith is not the right kind of faith unless it produces a love in our heart for all the brethren, for all the church, not only Calvary Chapel Church. The Church of Jesus Christ is much more than just Calvary Chapel. The basic requirement to be a Christian is a faith that produces a love for all the saints. When we have a love for all the saints, then we know that our faith is real. We know that our faith is working. It is not a dead faith, as James said. And number three, we learn another thing. We learn what prompted Paul's prayer. Two things. How they trusted the Savior. They really had faith in him. And how they treated the saints. They really loved them. So after his thanksgiving in verse 16, Paul prayed that his friends in Ephesus and his readers elsewhere, that's us, that they might know God personally and intimately. He has five petitions in his prayer. Petition number one, that God may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in verse 17. So Paul's first request was that God would give them insight into the knowledge of who he is. This is a human being's greatest attainment. A human being greatest achievement, the knowledge of God. It's more important than any other knowledge, science, physics, astronomy. Listen to Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. Paul prayed for a deeper knowledge of eternal truths, for a fuller revelation and a fuller knowledge of God. For us Christians, growth in knowledge and in grace is essential. It is sad that so many Christians are not growing in knowledge and in grace. They are satisfied with the very little knowledge of God that they have. Any man who is serious about his faith knows that he dares not stop studying. No doctor ever thinks that he has finished learning whenever he leaves the university. He knows that week by week, new techniques, new treatments are discovered. So if he wishes to continue to help those in pain, he must keep up and learn. It is the same thing with the Christian. The Christian life can be described as getting to know God better and better every day. A friendship that does not grow closer with the years tends to vanish away with the years. So it is for us with God. Paul was a Christian for 30 years when he wrote to the Philippians, this one thing that I do, that I may know him. After 30 years of walking with God. The point of the Bible is not just to disperse information. The Bible introduces us to God. The point of the Bible is to help us know the God of the Bible. During the Great Depression, times were tough and jobs were rare. Only the telegraph office was hiring, and the job opening was called receiver. And the job's only qualification was a working knowledge of the Morse code. Now, I know young people are wondering, what's Morse code? It's a method of communication before your text messaging. They were using a series on enough tones or on enough lights or on enough clicks understood by skilled listeners. Anyway, their waiting room was packed with applicants. Everyone was mixing and mingling. There was quite a commotion. And obviously late, one fellow walked into the office and he sat down quietly. Not 5 minutes later, he jumped up and he walked into the boss's office on his own accord. Everyone was ticked off. He had broken in line. And soon after, the boss emerged along with this rude fellow who broke in line. And the boss announced that the guy had gotten the job. Everyone else could go home. Here's what happened. While everyone was chit-chatting in the foyer, the boss was in the other room tapping in Morse code. First person to hear this message and walk into my office, get the job. Only one person was in tune. Only one could hear beyond the noise of the room. And he answered the call. This is true of life here. God will give us the spirit of revelation, verse 17, but it can be drowned out by the hustle and bustle of this world. Are we listening to the tapping? Are we picking up the message from the other room? Very important to be able to hear. So that was his first petition. Petition number two is in verse 18. That the eyes of their understanding be enlightened. At first glance, this is a strange phrase. You probably did not know that your understanding had eyes. Understanding here is the spirit. None of us sees spiritual realities with physical eyes. We need inner eyes. And that's what Paul prayed for in verse 18. The Bible ascribed to the spirit the same senses that our body possesses. John 3:3 implies that the spirit sees. Matthew 1:39 says that it has ears to hear. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Spiritually, we can see and hear and smell and taste. So apparently, our understanding has eyes. It's one thing to know a truth intellectually. It is quite another thing to see how that truth applies personally. Jesus said concerning the fickle faith of the multitude, he said, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. It has been said, some people drink at the fountain of knowledge, and others just gargle. And that is true spiritually. Don't gargle with the Bible. Drink of it. We have all choked on the dust that we create while sweeping the floor. But a janitor named Murray Spangler, he saw something else. Why not suck up the dust rather than stir up the dust? And he designed a workable vacuum cleaner, and he talked to a friend into investing in his idea. Guess the name of his friend? H.W. Hoover. Isaac Newton saw an apple fall from a tree, and he realized from that event the theory of gravity. James Watt was watching a kettle boil, and that gave him the idea for the steam engine. I have choked on the dust I have seen an apple fall. I've watched kettles boil, but that's all I saw. My understanding lacked the eyes of Sprengler, Newton, and Watts. It's one thing to see, but did you really see the potentials, the possibilities, the ramifications? Information and insight are very different. Information is a knowledge of the facts, but insight is the wisdom to use those facts. And that's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they would have insight. His petition number 3 is also in verse 18, that they may know the hope of God's calling. Are your eyes wide open to the hope of your calling? You need to realize that in Christ, you have a great and glorious calling. You have been chosen. You have been adopted as a child of God. And that makes you co-heir with Christ. You could be the president of the United States or the Queen of England. And that would be a step down. We have the highest calling known to man. But do you really know it? The hope of our calling is that one day our spirit will be released from this body and we will get a new body for heaven. We will be under the complete control and dominion of Jesus Christ in His kingdom. We will live and reign with Him forever. The hope of our calling is actually eternal life with Jesus Christ. Because the hope of our calling, it does not make sense for us to get too deeply involved in the temporary material life. Some people are all entangled with the material things. That was happening in the church of Ephesus. The Christians were getting caught up in the material life. What does it mean when a Christian starts getting entangled in material things, in the things of this world, getting deep roots into worldly things? What does it mean? It means that he has lost or he has forgotten the hope of his calling. The result of that is a spiritual and emotional roller coaster life. Up one day, down the next. Not sure of anything. The things of this world are not sturdy. They are not secure. People will disappoint you. Your feelings will trick you. But when you know the hope of your calling, you can never be satisfied again with material things. You know it is only temporary. Your calling is eternal. No roller coaster rides for you. So our hope in Him stretches beyond our life here on earth to the endless ages of eternity. What awaits us on the other side of the grave is more than words can tell. That's why Paul prayed for them and for us that we may know the hope of God's calling. Then petition number 4 is also in verse 18. That they may know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance. Are your eyes open to God's inheritance? Do you know what it is? Earlier in this chapter, Paul talked about our inheritance in Christ. Beautiful things. But God has an inheritance too. Guess what it is? It's a shocker. God's inheritance is you and me. You are God's treasure. He considers you his fabulous fortune. God in heaven longs to receive you and to clothe you in his glory. We are God's inheritance. Our hope is in him. And his inheritance is us. I think it's a bad deal for him. But somehow he considered us worth having. Notice what Paul said in verse 18. His inheritance in the saints. God has no inheritance in the unbelievers. What makes us so valuable? His redemptive work gives us our value. The precious blood of Christ. To the living God, we are assets of incredible worth. Think about it for a moment. We are God's treasure. He has purchased us. We are his valued possession. He values us higher than his angels. He values us equal to his son, Jesus. He has made us co-heirs with him. We need to think about it before we hurt, slander, backbite one another. Because when we do, we are hurting God's inheritance, God's valued possession. We are touching his treasure. Married people, remember that before you hurt your spouse. He or she is God's treasure. Don't mess with it. In John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, numerous times he referred to his disciples as those the Father gave him. So we are the Father's gift to his Son. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus gave us the parable of the hidden treasure in a field. And that parable has been messed up by so many people. From the explanation of Jesus, we know that the field is this world. We are the treasure. We are the pearl of great price that was discovered. We are it. It is impossible to comprehend why God loves us so much. Like Paul, I pray that you come to understand that you are God's treasure. He values you highly and he will pour upon you the riches of his glory and grace. And then petition number 5 in verse 19, that they may know the greatness of God's power. Look closely at verse 19. To whom is God's power intended? This divine power is directed towards us who believe. Paul said, do you really believe? Then this power is available to you. God has made available to us his unlimited resources. The resources are available. It's up to us to appropriate them. It is there, ready to be used. Just like electricity is available to our house. It is there, but we must appropriate it. We must grab it, turn it on. So God has made available to us all the power that is necessary to live the kind of life that he wants us to live. Power to be able to stand up under pressure. Stand up and face temptation. That was Paul's prayer. If you only knew the power that is available to you. That's what he is saying. When you think about the power of God, what do you think about? Look at the creation of the world. What kind of power, what kind of energy did it take to put all the atoms together? Atoms repel. What kind of power to put them all together? To put all the stars in orbit, all the galaxies in orbit. A tremendous amount of energy is still required to keep this universe going. Oh, the mighty power of God. And Paul then in verse 20 just gives us an example of God's mighty power. He raised Jesus from the dead. And he raised him up to heaven, where he is seated at his right hand. So not only power in creation, but also power in resurrection. Death is a mystery. We see people dying all the time. We don't know how it happens. What causes the spirit inside the person to depart from the body? What is that mysterious force that actually makes the spirit and the soul depart from the body? By what power are they brought back into a new body once they have departed from this body? The greatness of God's power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is going to change us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And this is important to know because it produces hope. What does Christian hope do? Do you know what hope does? Well, here in our text, we see that it does three things. Number one, hope sets free. It is a door. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, God said, I will give the valley of Achor for a door of hope. There is a door of hope even in the valley of trouble. So those with a relationship with God, they find it. There is hope for those who are close to God. Number two, hope not only sets free, but it protects. It is a helmet, and we will see it later in chapter 6, verse 17. Hope is part of the armor of God for the Christian. It prevents him from being smitten down. Without hope, no man can hold his head up in battle. And number three, hope holds. It is an anchor. In Hebrews 6:17, it says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. So as long as a man has hope in his heart, life cannot destroy him. Hope sets free. Hope protects. Hope holds. It is a door. It is a helmet. It is an anchor. So we see five distinct petitions in Paul's prayer this morning. That God may give you the spirit of wisdom, he says in verse 17. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, he says in verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of God's calling, he said in verse 18. That you may know the riches of the glories of his inheritance. That you may know the exceeding greatness of his power, verse 19. Paul rarely prayed for the things that most of us pray for. Healing, money, job situation, family problems, world crisis. It is not wrong to pray for those things. But he prayed that people might know God better And that is the great thing to pray for anyone. You can pray for me that I may know God better, that they might become better acquainted with Jesus. It is a beautiful prayer indeed. Now notice in verse 21 that God raised Jesus far above four different things mentioned there. Principality, power, might, and dominion. This is a list of rank. These are rankings in the spirit forces that exist today in the universe. We have seen it in Romans 8:38, and we will see it again later when we're in chapter 6. How many angels are there? We have no way of knowing. But the Bible gives us one number at one time. It says that there are at least 100 million. Because it says 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. But we know that they are divided into ranks according to their authority. Before man was placed upon this earth, there was a revolution in heaven among the ranks of the angelic beings. Satan rebelled against the authority of God, and he tried to establish his own authority. He wanted to be God. And he was somewhat successful. A large number of angelic beings followed him. For whatever reason, we don't know, but the fools turned from God to follow Satan. Bad deal. And then Paul concludes, he said in verses 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So God has put all things under the feet of Jesus, and he made him head over the church. Verse 22. Christ is the head, and the church is the body. The head must have a body through which it can work. The church is literally the hands to do Christ's work, and the feet to run his errands, and the voice to speak his words. A body has very little value without a head. And a head has very little value without a body. Unless it's a deer on your wall. The unfortunate thing about the church today is that the body is not in submission to the head. The church has not been a true witness to the world. The world looks at the church today and says, surely this is not the answer. Look at them. It is sad, but the church has ceased to function as God designed it to function. Church people do not submit to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. God's word is nothing more than suggestion to them. People do whatever they want to do. They want to be in the church. They want to be part of, but they will do whatever they want. They are not in submission to the head. The only way that we can be the church that God wants us to be is to remain submitted to Jesus Christ, that he may be the head over all things, as we see here in verse 22. So there is really no need for Christians to live in spiritual and emotional roller coasters. They can be up and bubbly at all time, filled with joy and peace at all time. Their hope should not either be roller coasters. They should be sure at all time that they are saved and that they are going to heaven. They should know deep inside that God loves them. They have been adopted. They have been accepted. They have been redeemed. They have been given a rich inheritance. They are saved. They are sealed in Christ. And God has several resources available to them. And we see five in our text today, and I close with that. Resource number one is prayer, verse 16. It nurtures the soul. It refines the character. It promotes spiritual growth. And it gives strength for victorious Christian living. A great resource. Resource number two is the spirit of wisdom, mentioned in verse 17. That is the Holy Spirit equipping the Christian with necessary gifts. Indeed, a great resource. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Resource number three, the knowledge of Jesus. Also in verse 17. And that's the Word of God that will increase our faith. Faith comes from hearing the Word. Another great resource. Resource number four, the hope of God's calling. In verse 18, we saw how it sets free, how it protects the person. It also increases our self-esteem, knowing that God values us. Very important resource. And number five, last one but not the least, the mighty power of God in verse 19. Imagine the power of God is available to the Christian. God's power is unlimited. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. For sure, the greatest resource. It also removes the fear of death, knowing that like Jesus, we are going to be raised from the dead. We are going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye to be with Jesus forever. So Jesus has many resources for you. Ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Pray that God opens your inner eyes and gives you insight. Insight to the hope of your calling. Insight to the inheritance that He has for you. Insight to the greatness of His power. And insight to the reality of your riches in Christ Jesus. To know your calling in Christ will free you from earthly ambition. To know your value in Christ will give you life significance. To know the power that is yours in Christ will give you incredible strength. So all these resources are available to the Christian. All these blessings have come to us not because of our performance, but because of our position. Not performance, position. They come with the turf. They belong to those who are in Christ, and we are in Christ. These are our resources. There are many Christians in the roller coasters. Up one day, down the next. You never know if they're going to be in a good mood today or tomorrow. And that should not be. That should not be the price that Jesus paid to set us free was too high for us to live like this. He gave His blood. He gave His life for us that we would be new creation. He's given us a new life. He moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We are His children. We were adopted. We were redeemed. He has great things for us. So when you dwell on those things, then you don't have time to get all entangled with the material things. But the roller coaster life is the life of a person entangled with material things. If that person would let go of those things and get a hold of the Lord and live close to the Lord, that will not happen again. You will not be up and down. You will be always steady with the Lord. Very important for us to get hold of the Lord and stay close with Him. Walk with Him. Know who you are. Know what He's done for you. Know what He has for you. Great things. And when you just look at this one chapter, you cannot but be excited about being a Christian, about being the sons and daughters of God. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came today to spend time with the Lord. May He touch your heart. May He change your life. May He help you to get out of that roller coaster type of life to a beautiful life in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.